Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. If you would stand, I want to read in your hearing 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. You may be seated. In the few weeks before I went on vacation, we were looking at the temptations of Jesus. And we looked at the first two temptations. We said that these temptations were temptations to provision, power, and protection. In the first temptation, we find that Jesus, having spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, fasting, eating nothing, drinking nothing, was tempted by the devil, our great adversary, to turn a stone into bread and to provide in that way for himself. The lesson that we drew from this temptation was this: that we are not to seek to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. Our behavior is not to be regulated by our desires, however legitimate they may be, but rather our behavior is to be regulated, as Jesus said, by the Word of God. The second temptation is a temptation having to do with what God had promised to the Son. In Psalm chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 7, and in the book of Revelation, where we read that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, the temptation was that Jesus could have that, all of that, immediately. Now the devil was lying in stating that he had been given all these things and could give them to whoever he wished. We looked at Scripture 2 weeks ago to prove that all the kingdoms and all the nations of this world belong to God, and He gives them to whoever He wishes. And He had promised to give the kingdoms of the earth and all the nations to the Son. However, before all authority was given to the Son. Before the ascension and the seating at the right hand of the Father, there had to be the cross. And so the temptation was the crown. It's an easy way to remember it. The crown without the cross. To have the promises of God without the suffering that would precede it. And the temptation for us as human beings, knowing our destiny as the redeemed people of God, knowing the promises of God that we will eventually possess heaven, that all the blessings that God has laid up for us in Christ will eventually be ours, that we will eventually be in paradise, or we will eventually be in that place where we are eternally in the presence of God. To bypass that, to want that, to desire that, without the suffering that precedes it. We want the easy life, do we not? We want to escape suffering. We want our best life to be our present life. But God says that our best life lies ahead, and it lies with Him in eternity. It lies in that place that Christ has gone to prepare for us, and that He promises that we will receive when He comes again to take us to our heavenly home. It is to have the things that are promised to us without suffering, without hardship, without pain. And yet Jesus tells the disciples and us very plainly that in this world we will have what? We will have tribulation. It's inescapable. There will be suffering. There will be sorrow. In this world, we are to pick up our cross daily, and we are to follow Him. In this world, we are to die to self, that we might live for Him. This world is going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. There are going to be disappointments. There are going to be hardships. There are going to be sorrows for those who follow Christ. And woe to us if we seek to escape them by compromising our faith. God has ordained these sufferings for our good and for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. God has ordained these sufferings so that we might desire the world to come more than this present world. And yet, for many Christian people, since this is the world that we know, since this is the world that we live in, we want this to be a world free from suffering and difficulty and disappointment. And yet, as we look upon those things with the attitude of the Apostle Paul, we view them as momentary, light afflictions, not worthy to be compared to that glory that awaits us. Having failed in those two temptations, Satan comes to Jesus with a third temptation. Our text says that he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are, or since you are, the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." For this temptation, Satan took Jesus to the apex of the temple, either on the roof over the sanctuary or the royal portico that soared some 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. According to early tradition, James, the head of the Jerusalem church, was martyred by being thrown from the portico. From this dizzying height, he challenged Jesus to throw himself on God's mercy. If Jesus jumped, then surely God would save him. After all, doesn't Scripture say, and then he quotes to Jesus two verses from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, this, in my view, is the most diabolical temptation of all. And why is that? It is because Satan is using Scripture to entice Jesus to sin. Now, we know that Scripture can be twisted. We know that Scripture can be misinterpreted. We know that Scripture can be pulled from its context. We know that Scripture can be wrongly quoted. But here, Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, precisely. He's not twisting anything. He's not adding anything. He's not taking away anything. He quotes from the Scripture. And he entices Jesus to throw himself down because of what it says in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus knew the Psalms like he did the back of his hand. And why is that? Well, it was because the Psalms, or the Psalter, was the hymnal of the Jewish people. Jesus would have sung the Psalms on the Lord's Day when he gathered together with others in the synagogue. Jesus, on those times of the annual feast, would have ascended to Jerusalem, and as he and others ascended Jerusalem to Jerusalem that they might go to the temple, what would they be singing? They would be singing Psalms 120 to 134. If you look in your Bibles, you will find those songs are all headed by this, a song of ascents. And so they were songs sung by the people of God as they went up to Jerusalem. And at the Passover, what did the Jews sing? They sang the Hallel. What is the Hallel? Those are songs of praise to God. What are those psalms? Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They would have sung Psalm 113 and 114 before the Passover, and they would have sung Psalm 115 through 118 after the Passover. And so when Matthew and Mark both tell us that after the Passover that Jesus celebrated with the disciples, and at that Passover, what did he institute? He instituted the Lord's Supper. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. William Hendrickson notes, and I quote, "Since the Lord's Supper was the natural outgrowth of the Passover, it is probable that the hymns of praise that were lifted up to God were Psalms 115 through 118. These are songs of praise, thanksgiving, and trust, as anyone can see by reading that. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Since this custom goes back a long way, we can assume that these were the psalms sung by Jesus and the disciples." Now, he is beginning his study here on the songs of praise, or the Hallel. "We can assume that these were the psalms sung by Jesus and the disciples in the upper room before our Lord's arrest and crucifixion." And then he gives Matthew 26, 30 and Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And so, what did Satan know? Satan knew how precious the psalms were to Jesus. Here is something that is alarming and should be alarming to us, and it is this: that our adversary, the devil, knows Scripture better than we do. And he can quote Scripture. And he seeks to use even Scripture to get God's people to sin. And the sin here, the temptation here, is to presume upon the grace of God, and to presume upon the Word of God and what that Word says. In Psalm 91, the psalmist tells us what would happen, but he doesn't command anyone to jump off anything so that the angels will come and sweep down and save us. He doesn't command that at all. And yet, Satan acts as though that is a command, and that if Jesus were to do that, then God would send the angels, they would swoop down from heaven, and they would save him. And that would prove to everyone, would it not, that this is the Messiah. Since you are God, prove it to everybody. Jump down. And Jesus would not. It was a temptation to presume upon the grace of God. A temptation to spiritual presumption, to demand a supernatural sign from God in response to an action he had neither encouraged nor commanded. Jesus replied to this temptation with another quote from Deuteronomy, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Another translation reads, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus didn't need for God the Father to send angels to catch him when he threw himself off the temple to prove that he was loved by the Father, to prove that he was the Son of God. God had already said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What Jesus had to do was believe the Word of God as it was spoken to him. Was it necessary for God to prove his love by some artificial test? No. God was going to, in time, prove that Jesus was the Son of God, prove that Jesus was the Savior of sinners, prove that Jesus came to redeem the elect. And how was he going to do that? Not by Jesus jumping off a temple, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You should not presume upon his grace. So the question is, how do we presume to test God? Well, here are a couple of ways that I thought of 2 weeks ago. The one that came to my mind the most quickly was this. Since I saw a special on this, there's a reality show, there used to be, on snake handlers. Okay? Where do you find these snake handlers? Well, you find them in the mountains of Tennessee. And there was a particular family that was on this reality show, and they handled snakes. And if you asked them why they did that, they would go to the Bible. And they would say, well, it says in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink deadly poison, I don't know that they do that, but if they drink deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. If they lay hands on the sick, they will recover. Some commentators dismiss this statement because it is not found in some of the best manuscripts. However, it is found in most of the manuscripts. The context is that of the apostles going into all the world to preach the gospel. And it will be accompanied by these signs, which Paul refers to in Corinthians as the signs of an apostle. They would, in fact, do those things. And on one occasion, we read of Paul picking up sticks, and what happened? A poisonous snake latched on to his hand. And did he die? No. He recovered. But there is nothing here that indicates that anyone on purpose, not even an apostle, should pick up poisonous snakes and drink deadly poison. That's not there. Jesus is not commanding that. But he is saying that as the apostles go out with the gospel, that these signs, these wonders, will accompany their ministry. Well, you probably know that the pastor of that church that was featured on television was eventually bitten by, a rattlesnake, and he died. Well, he was tempting God. He was putting God to the test, and not only him, but all those who were there in his congregation. We can prove our faith in this way. Jesus doesn't ask any of us to prove our faith in that way. We test God when we demand that he prove his goodness, mercy, grace, and power by deliberately acting in ways that are contrary to his will, and then expecting him to bless us. For example, we expect God to honor his promise to be our God and the God of our children, And we expect God's blessing upon our children, particularly the blessing of salvation. And yet, parents neglect their covenant responsibilities to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to pray with them and for them, to set before them a good example, to take them to the corporate worship of the church and teach them, even as children, while that worship is going on, to pay attention to what is taking place. We expect that God will bless our children, and yet we neglect the means that He has given to us for that blessing, and we are presuming upon God's grace. Many Christian young people presume upon the grace of God by dating or marrying a non-Christian, despite the fact that the Bible clearly instructs God's people not to marry outside the faith. And we expect God to bless that relationship. William Hendrickson gives the example of a church member defending going to a corrupt sideshow at a circus. Now, I realize now that most of you young people have no knowledge of what he's referring to. I do. I remember going to the Mississippi Valley Fair and to the Iowa State Fair and seeing those sideshows. I know exactly what he was talking about. But he said there's this guy that went to one of those shows and he said this: "I cannot deny that I went there. But while I was there, I was constantly praying, 'Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity.'" That's foolish. That's tempting the Lord. We have no right to tempt the Lord by our foolish, disobedient behavior and then expect Him to pour out His blessings upon us. In the book of Romans, Paul labors to make sure that the Romans know that salvation is by God's grace through faith, that justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God, is received by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and having His righteousness imputed to us so that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so Paul emphasizes heavily the grace of God in our salvation. And then he anticipates that there will be those that will say that if our works have nothing to do with salvation, then we can sin as we want. And Paul, in chapter 6, says, "No, no, no. God's grace is not an excuse for you to continue in sin. No, God's grace is the motivation for your obedience to Christ. Don't presume upon the grace of God, thinking that you can sin and that all is well and that God will bless you. If you sin, then your responsibility is to repent of that sin by confessing it and turning away from it." But let me draw out a couple of applications for you this morning. First of all, and I think this is obvious and it's something I pointed out, I believe, in the first sermon I preached on these temptations, and that is this. We must know Scripture. That is not an option for us. Our enemy knows the Scripture and he knows how to use it. He knows how to twist it. He knows how to take it out of context. And he knows how to tempt us to sin even by use of the Scripture. Are you lonely? Does your heart ache to have a close relationship with another human being? Satan will come and say to the Christian who is lonely and longs for intimacy and who yet might be longing for that intimacy and the relief of that loneliness with the wrong person or the wrong crowd. And yet Satan will come and here will be the verse that he will throw out to you. Doesn't Scripture say it is not good for man to be alone? Well, yeah, it does. It does say that. Therefore, can I, as a believer, marry a non-believer? No. Can I, as a believer, have my closest relationships with those who are non-believers? No. Well, what Scripture do I have to come back with? How about 1 Corinthians 15:33? Bad company corrupts good morals. Aren't you lonely? Satan, bad company, the Scripture says, corrupts good morals. Aren't you lonely? And isn't she or he attractive? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Satan can use Scripture, but he doesn't always, as we learn from the first two temptations. One temptation he uses, especially with married men, is that it's okay to look. And the justification for that goes something like this. It's okay to read the menu as long as you eat at home. Yet Jesus said that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Wow. Okay to look, brothers? No, it's not. Not to look and lust. Absolutely not. At least not according to Christ. And not according to the Word of God. Satan knows how to use doctrine. Biblical doctrine to tempt us to sin. For example, one of the doctrines that we as Reformed Christians love is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's an encouraging doctrine. It's a strengthening doctrine. It's a comforting doctrine that God has ordained all the things that take place in this world, all the things that happen to us. That God is the ruler over all people, over all nations, over all kings, over all kingdoms, over all actions. That God is sovereign over all. And Satan will come and whisper in our ear, if that is true, then why pray? You ever battled through that? If God has ordained everything that comes to pass, if He is sovereign over all things, why bother to pray? Why bother to pray? Luke 18:1. Then He, meaning Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not give up. Then Jesus tells the parable of a persistent widow who kept after a judge until he answered her request for justice. Men ought always to pray, Jesus said, and not give up. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Why pray? Because Jesus, the Lord Christ, tells us to pray and to be persistent in our prayers. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And James wrote, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James chapter 5, verse 16. And so, do you see the importance of Scripture? God has given to us the sword of the Spirit. And with that sword of Spirit, with the truth that He has given to us, we are to go to battle. With who? With our adversary, the devil. And by this Scripture, we are to resist temptation when it comes to us, even when it comes to us by the use of Scripture. And if we aren't well acquainted with Scripture, if we do not know Scripture, we are taking the sword out of our hand, and we are left what? We are left defenseless. And so do you see and understand how vital it is to know Scripture? And how vital it is that you know Scripture well enough that when the temptation comes, you can immediately say no to the temptation and back it up with Scripture. The second application is this. We, like the Savior, must say no to temptation. Jesus didn't think about it. He didn't pause. His response was immediate. He said, in essence, no. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I quote, the believer must be equipped with this mighty skill, saying no to temptation. He even said one day to one of the top students at his pastor's college, my young friend, you have Greek quite well. In fact, you are a better Greek student than I, and that's helpful, a helpful skill for a minister. But you've not mastered a much greater skill you need as a Christian. The upset young man responded, what is that? And Spurgeon said, the skill of saying no to temptation. Jesus said no, and we must say no to temptation. We don't think about it. We don't pick it up and play with it. We say a decided no. And it is imperative that we know the Scripture well enough to back up our no with the Scripture? Do we know it that well? And can we use it as Jesus did? And then the other thing would be this. It's not given to us here. It's that prior to the temptation, as Jesus was in the wilderness, how did he spend his time? Well, I think that we could say with a great deal of confidence that he spent his time preparing through prayer. And I want to read to you in closing this morning from the book of Ephesians, what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, of this present age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with what? With truth. Look down at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he has this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Take the sword of the Spirit, be able to use it, and pray, and pray, and pray that God would give you the ability to properly use the sword that you have been given. Pray that God would strengthen you to stand against the wiles of the devil. Pray that in the day of temptation, you will be able to say no. And while you're praying, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and the temptations they face. And if we don't pray, we don't know the Scripture. We are defenseless. And when we are tempted, we will fall. Pray. And know the Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in his humanity, that Christ was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. We know from the example of Christ that it is possible for us, his followers, to resist temptation when it comes to us. Help us, Father, to combat the lies and the temptations of the evil one through the means that you have given to us, through prayer and through the Scripture. And help us, Father, never to be so foolish as to presume upon your grace. To pursue, to do the things that you have not commanded and expect your blessing. Help us, Father, to turn from sin. And help us, Father, to die to sin. Help us to live a life of righteousness, a life that is pleasing in your sight, a life that is lived according to the Scripture that you have given to us to be the lamp unto our feet and the guide to our path. And that sword put in our hand by which we might resist the evil one, so that he will flee from us. Grant us grace that we might stand firm against our adversary. Using these means, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.